All right, we're in the last lesson on Pilgrim's Progress, finishing the journey. Last week when we left them, they were passing through the Enchanted Ground, and they were at an Arbor of the Slothful Friend, and stayed awake and survived that. Now they're on their way again. They're still in the Enchanted Land, and Bunyan says, I saw in my dream that they went on in this, their solitary ground, till they came to a place at which a man is apt to lose his way. It says, now while it was light, their guide, Mr. Greatheart, didn't have any trouble telling what was the right way and the wrong way. They still needed him to guide them because every way looks like the right way. And in the light, it was easy for him to see which was right. But then it became dark. And it says, in the dark, he was put to a stand. In other words, he didn't know exactly what to do. So, how did he find the way for them? What did he do? He taught. He taught. But what did he do to help find the way? Because it was dark to him too. Before that, it was why he struck the light. No, he had in his pocket a map. Maps are good, aren't they? If you can read them. Yeah, so it was dark. So he had a map, so he also had something else in his pocket. He had a tinderbox. We probably don't use that word much anymore, tinderbox. We'd say a book of matches or a lighter. Tinderbox was a means by which he could start a little flame. And so he lit a light so he could take a look at his book or his map, which incidentally is what in Bunyan's story? What's a map? The scriptures. Can you think of any verse that tells you that? Your word is a light to my path. A lamp to my feet and a light unto my path. There's another one in Psalm 119 and 130. It says, the unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. So he's talking again. He just uses all kind of illustrations to show the value of the Word of God. And so because he had that, here's what happened. It says, had he not here been careful to look in his map, they had all in probability been smothered in the mud. For just a little before them, and that at the end of the cleanest way too. Isn't that interesting? Here's a way that looks absolutely clean, but at the end of it was a pit. No one knows how deep, full of nothing but mud, they're made on purpose to destroy the pilgrims in. So fortunately, thankfully, they had the means of seeing their way through. We're going to skip just a little bit, and we'll come back to the two that were sleeping. But when they moved on later, it says, the pilgrims desired with trembling to go forward, only they prayed their God to strike a light that they might go the rest of their way by the help of the light of a lantern. The problem with a match is what? It's short, doesn't last long, and you've got to get another one. And they said, you know, it'd be better if we had a lantern. And lo and behold, he had a lantern. And so he lit the way for them the rest of the way through the darkness. They had one other problem that happened. Even though they now had a lantern for their darkness, your words a lamp unto my feet. Says the children began to be very weary, and they cried out to him who loves pilgrims to make their way more comfortable. So by that they had gone a little further, something happened. What happened? To ease their weariness and their travel. What happened? A wind arose, drove away the fog, and cleared the air. We know a little bit about that, don't we? Live in the valley with to get the inversion, and the only thing that'll help us is for the wind to come in and blow it out. Well, that's somewhat what happened here for them. And so God provided the means by which they could make it through this dark place. But in this dark place, we'll go back now a page or two, they came across another arbor. And was built right by the highway. And in the arbor there lay two men whose names were what? Can you find that? Heedless and too bold. Okay. What do those names mean? Heedless. Not paying attention. Okay. How about too bold? Not cautious. Overconfident. Yeah, nobody has to tell me. I know. Too bold. Well, it says they had gone thus far on the pilgrimage, but here, being wearied with their journey, they sat down to rest and so fell fast asleep. And the pilgrims come upon them and they are trying to figure out, how should we treat these guys? What did they decide to do? Did they decide to do anything? What did they decide to try to do? Okay, should we wake them up or let them sleep? What did they decide to do? Try to wake them up. Okay? So they went to them and they tried to wake them. That is, if they could. But with this caution, namely to take heed to themselves, that they did not sit down nor embrace the offered benefit of that arbor. Do you know any verses of Scripture that describe something like that? There are several. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. A lot of people know verse 13, but look at verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. We've got to be careful that we don't become like heedless or too bold. Even when we're trying to do what's good, we need to take heed and not be overconfident. Well, they go in, they speak to the men, they call them by name because Greatheart seemed to know who they were, but they didn't answer. So Greatheart shook them, and he did what he could do to disturb them. How did they respond to Greatheart? You ever tried to wake up somebody and this happened? They're babbling. They're talking in their sleep. They just wouldn't wake up. One of them says, I'll pay you when I take my money. And at which the guide shook his head. The other one said, I will fight so long as I can hold my sword in my hand, said the other. At that, one of the children laughed. Christiana says, what's the meaning of this? And the guide says, they're talking in their sleep. If you strike them, beat them, or whatever else you do to them, they will answer you after this fashion. Or as one that said in old time, when the waves of the sea did beat upon him, and he slept as one upon the mast of a ship, when I awake, I will seek it again. You know, when men talk in their sleep, they say anything, but their words are not governed either by faith or reason. There is incoherency in their words now, as there was before between their going on pilgrimage and sitting down here. This wasn't something new. This is something that had happened before. It says, this then is the mischief when heedless ones go on pilgrimage. 'Tis 20-1 they are served in this way. We've got to be alert and not overconfident. And here's what he says, I think, that's interesting for us to think about, too. He says, this enchanted ground is one of the last refuges that the enemy to pilgrims has. Wherefore, it is, as you see, placed almost at the end of the way. Will these fools be... And so it stands against us with the more advantage. For when, thinks the enemy, will these fools be so desirous to sit down as when they are weary, and when so like to be weary as when almost at the journey's end. Therefore I say that the enchanted ground is placed so nigh to the land of Beulah and so near to the end of the race. What's Bunyan trying to teach us from the Scriptures? How long? To the end. and what's likely to happen as we seek to persevere, humanly speaking. Not that God fails. We get weary. We get tired. No, just a little sleep, just a little folding of the hands. So comes poverty. So comes difficulties. In the margin here, I wrote the wiles of the devil. Usually when we think of the wiles of the devil, we think about taking him on like he's a pallium, a sword, and fighting him with our armor on. Sometimes the devil doesn't come against us that way. Sometimes he comes against us, oh, you're kind of tired, aren't you? Why do you work so hard? Why don't you just ease up? Let somebody else do it. Back off. You're almost there. You can go into your glide pattern. You know, planes do that. When you're a plane, it'll take on, get real high, and it'll peak out the high, and then it levels off, and it goes into a glide pattern. That's what the devil will tell you to do. Hey, you've done all you have to do. Just glide in the rest of the way. No. You'll go to sleep, and you may miss much. Well, he says, wherefore, let pilgrims look to themselves, lest it happen to them as it has done to these, that as you see are fallen asleep, and none can wake them. Then the pilgrims desired with trembling to go forward. And so they're on their way again now. He lights the lantern. The wind comes up and blows away the fog and clears the air. And they're almost out of the enchanted ground now. And they come upon a new man. And they found him on his knees, praying. And they identify him as a pilgrim. His name's Mr. Standfast. They visit with him for a moment, and they ask him, why are you on your knees praying? And he says, there's two reasons. Why? What was his first reason for praying? He'd grown weary and hadn't read ahead. He says, why? We're on the enchanted ground. As I was coming along, I was musing with myself of what a dangerous road the road in this place was, and how many that had come even thus far on pilgrimage had been stopped and been destroyed. I thought also of the manner of the death with which this place destroys men. Those that die here die of no violent distemper. The death which such die is not grievous to them. For he that goes away in a sleep begins that journey with desire and pleasure. Yea, such acquiescence in the will of that deceased. That's why he was praying, Lord, don't let me go to sleep. Keep me awake. I don't want to end it here. And it would be so easy just to lay down and sleep. Don't let it happen. He was afraid of perishing in the enchanted ground. Did Bunyan believe in the assurance of salvation and eternal, what we call eternal security? But what didn't he do about it? And it's a good thing to remember. Presumption. Take it for granted. Oh, it doesn't matter if I go to sleep, I'll wake up in heaven. Don't be presumptuous. Even though you are elect, Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, give diligence to make the calling election sure. To who? To you. To yourself. Don't take it for granted. Well, I prayed the prayer. I've attended church all my life. All the things that people might claim. Your assurance is not in those things. And we can't be presumptuous. We've got to be very, very careful, even though we can have full assurance that he's brought me thus far, he'll take me the rest of the way. But you're going to hear that in the message this morning. In the scripture, there's words of concurrence. And concurrence means two actions happening at the same time. And in your salvation, when God saves you, it's totally monergistic. God does the work. He initiates it and saves you. But in your Christian life, he holds you responsible. In fact, he holds you responsible even before you were saved. But as a Christian, he holds you responsible to give heed to his word and a true Christian will. And that's our responsibility. It's called concurrence. And you'll hear more about that in the message this morning. Well, that was one of the things he feared. But there's something else that he feared, I think, even more. That is, he met somebody along the road. And what can you tell me about the person Standfast met? Very interesting person. Madam Bubble. That brings back childhood memories about the bath soap, Mr. Bubble. You remember Mr. Bubble? Yeah, a couple of you did. Well, this is Madam Bubble. Why do you suppose he calls her Madam Bubble? No substance. You know, if you see bubbles, make soap bubbles, and it's in the air, they have all kind of shining and colors to them, but they're soon popped and shown to be empty and having no substance. What can you tell me about Madam Bubble? How did she present herself to Standfast? She offered her body, her purse, and her bed. How was she dressed? Very pleasant attire. Not something that would create fear by just looking at it. Something that was attractive. And you would look at it and say, oh, yeah, that's nice. She offered three things, her body, her purse, and her bed. Why would she offer those things at this point? Remember, they're still in the enchanted ground. Okay, I know you're tired. Look, I got a bed for you. I'll even pay for it. And I'll keep you warm. You know, all kind of temptations offered to him. He says, now the truth is, I was both weary and sleepy. And I'm poor. And that perhaps the witch knew. Well, I've repulsed her once and twice, but she put by my repulses and smiled. Oh, you really do need some rest. And I can do so much for you. He began to be angry. Did that drive her away? No. She mattered that nothing at all. Then she made offers again and said, if I would be ruled by her, she would make me great and happy. Oh, not only do I get to sleep, I'll become great and happy. I asked for her name. She told me it was Madam Bubble. This sent me further from her, but she still followed me with enticements. And then I betook me, as you see, to my knees. How did he overcome the temptation? By praying, by asking God for help. And God sent him help by these pilgrims coming, because as they came, this woman left. Mr. Honest makes such a remarkable statement. He says, without a doubt, her designs were bad. But stay, now you talk of her, I think I either have seen her or have read some story of her. Perhaps you've done both. Is she not a tall, comely dame, something of a swarthy complexion? Yep, that's what she is. Did she not speak very smoothly and give you a smile at the end of a sentence? Yep, that's what she did. Did she not wear a great purse by her side? Is not her hand often in it, fingering her money as if it was her heart's delight? Yes, that's exactly the way she was. Then he that drew her picture was good liner, and he that wrote of her said true. Well, who wrote of this woman, Madam Bubble? It's not used by that name, but who wrote of her? Do you know any scriptures that describe this woman? Proverbs. Yeah, in Proverbs it talks about wisdom being a woman who seeks to call people to her. And he also speaks of the strange woman who says, you know, come and drink of what I have to offer you. And we'll do it in secret and all kind of temptations that way. So the book of Proverbs describes Mad and Bubble quite well as to she can be a literal woman. She could also be a literal man. But what's it all talking about? As he describes Mad and Bubble, what is he actually describing that you and I face every day? The devil is a good fisherman. In all the devil's bait, there's a hook. And he won't show you the hook. He just shows you the bait. And then he sets the hook. But there is something in Scripture that's described this way. In the New Testament particularly, that we're warned against. That's what the temptation is. That latter theory. The world. The world. I mean, think of some of the verses that relate to that. To the Christian in Romans 12:2. Be not conformed to this world. J.D. Phillips, in his paraphrases aren't always that good, but sometimes they are a little enlightening. And he says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The world puts pressure on us to conform. And sometimes that pressure is on a silver plate. Now, wouldn't you like this? Probably the most significant passage is in 1 John chapter 2. And look at this passage with me. These were two or three of the verses that I memorized early in my Christian life, and they've been a help all along the way. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Paul will like this, and the rest of you just have to take it for my word for it. In the original language, they would make a construction that could either be one thing or the other. And one is, don't start doing something. And the other possibility is, don't continue doing something. And in this case, when he says, do not love the world, he is not saying, don't start loving the world. He's saying, don't continue loving the world like you used to do. Do not continue that. Don't continue loving the world. Don't continue loving the things in the world. Why? What's it say next? Why should you not continue loving this world and the things of this world? If you do, if you continue in that, you are saying something, and that is the love of the Father is not in me. I'll try to illustrate it for you best I can. Before I was married, I loved a lot of girls. At least I thought I did. But the moment I said to Ann, and then because of God's providence, she passed, and I married Alan, in both cases. When I said, I love you, and I'm going to marry you, what did I say to the rest of the women of this world? No, I don't love you in the way that I love my wife. And the same thing's true in the Christian life. Christian, who is your husband? Christ. As His church, we are His bride. We love Him. If we love other things, what are we saying to our husband? I don't love you. You've got to guard your love life, Christian. Don't love the things of this world. Now, Paul says we're to use the things of this world. It costs money to build buildings. It costs money to support missions, work, provide for those things, provide for your family. He tells Timothy, if a man does not provide for his home, he's denied the faith and worse than an infidel. Yeah, you are to work in this world and provide. But don't love the world don't love the things of the world, because if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And he goes on, he pinpoints it even a little bit more. All that's in the world. Well, what's in the world? Three things. The desires of the flesh. Let's stop there for a second. What's that? What's the desires of the flesh? Okay, that's two more. They're different. The first one, the desires of the flesh. It's good for food. Now, what was the temptation in the garden? Was it sexual immorality? It was the lust of the eyes? Or was it the desires of the flesh, lust of the flesh? No. It was what will satisfy me. That would satisfy me. And the world simply tries to present things to you that appeal to what you believe would satisfy me. You know, if I do that, I'll be satisfied. If you lived in the world long enough, what have you realized? It will not satisfy you. You got to have more and more. And even if you get more, you're not satisfied. The verse I just told you from Timothy, Timothy said, if a man does not provide for his own, he's denied the faith as worse than an infidel. So I've got to care and love for my children and my family. But if that's the only thing I'm doing, is just focusing on them, what are you going to do when your family's grown? Who's going to be your God then? I don't like to use the word first necessarily, as perhaps more of preeminent. Christ ought to be preeminent in our lives. And we ought to look at all things through Him. You know, if Christ were here, what would He do for my wife? What would He do for my children? That's what He intends for me to do. And I've got to look at it through His perspective. You're right. It can happen. What's the first commandment? I guess we use the word first there. What's the first commandment? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What's the second one? It's like unto it. It doesn't mean it's inferior, but there is a priority. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. And you won't love your neighbor like you ought unless you love God like you ought. You won't love others as you ought unless you love God as you ought. That will influence the proper direction. So you've got the desires of the flesh, then the desires of the eyes. Back in the Garden of Eden, what was the desire of the eyes? The fruit was beautiful. Beautiful fruit, right? Oh, it was good to look upon. Beautiful fruit. You think the devil's going to give you a rotten apple? No, he's going to give you an apple that's real good, it's filled with worms. Don't be deceived by beauty. Beauty soon passes. And the devil is very adept at using things that will appeal to your eyes. Oh, that bed, I'm tired. It does look like a nice place to lay down, and it's free. I don't have to pay for it. Add them bubble. Then the third one, the pride in possessions. What's that? Well, back in the Garden of Eden, what was it that they prized to possess? If I eat of that fruit, what's going to happen to me? I'll be like God. You know, that was the devil's temptation. God's holding something back from you. He didn't trust you. He doesn't think you can do that. You'll not surely die. Well, yeah. Maybe he is holding something back from me. Maybe there is something good in that he's keeping from me. I want it. And they got it. And what did they get with it? Death. Just like God said. What do you have to hold on to in this world? I remember when I was a child, we lived in a town in Iowa and there was a tornado coming. And the radio said, you know, go to the basement. And my mom just quietly went down to the basement. I went running into my room and started picking up stuff. Man, I got to have this. I got to have this. I got to have this. I had an armful of stuff, went downstairs. Well, there was no tornado, and I could put it back in my room. But when I looked at my mom, I went, man, I'm foolish. I have to have this stuff, and she doesn't need any of it. You know, we need to understand that all we have in this world is stuff. Doesn't matter how precious it is, it's going to pass away. Phil?
John, I was studying this week. One of the things I kept in my mind is we're really lacking contentment. Contentment in God. Contentment in what He's given us. And that's one of the things that we don't have is that contentment that causes the sin terribly.
Yeah. That's 1 Timothy chapter 6. How would you like to live on Staten Island today? No electricity. Actually, not much at all, and because FEMA hasn't really got there to bail you out. And you've been sitting there for 2 weeks. First you had a hurricane, and then you had a nor'easter, and it's cold and dark and hungry. Could you be content? Should you be content to lose all your possessions and start over with nothing? That's one of the temptations of this world. You need that. You need that. All the advertisement on the television is, you need this product.
You deserve it.
Yeah, not only you need it, you deserve it. Yeah. It's my money and I want it now. Well, that's how she tempted him. And that's what the world does. Verse 17 of 1 John 2 says, and the world is passing away. The picture there is of a parade. You ever like to watch parades? What happens after the parade goes by? There's trash in the street, and along comes the guy with the scoop, and scooping up all the stuff the horses drop, if they didn't have a bag to catch it along the way. That's what's going to be at the end of this world, folks. The world is passing away, along with its desires. The lusts of the flesh are going to pass away. The lusts of the eyes are going to pass away. The pride of life or the pride in possessions is going to pass away. But whoever does the will of God remains forever. And that's what we need to focus on. I want to do the will of God. God, give me grace to do your will. Because in the end, that's all that matters. Greatheart goes on and describes this woman in great detail as to what she really is. Stanfest says, oh, what a mercy it is that I did resist her, or whither might she have drawn me? Where? Nay, none but God knows where, but in general, to be sure, she would have drawn you into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drowned men in destruction and perdition. She did that to Absalom against David, to Jeroboam, fell his Lord, sake to God. At this discourse, there was among the Christians a mixture of joy and trembling, but at length they broke out into another song. Now they're always singing, which is a lot different than part one was. Here's their song. What danger is the pilgrim in? How many are his foes? How many ways there are to sin? No living mortal knows. Some in the ditch shy are, yet can lie tumbling in the mire. Some, though they shun the frying pan, do leap into the fire. We live in a world that's filled with sin. And don't think it's going to get easier the closer you get to home. It might become even more difficult to deal with. But they finally come to the land of Beulah. And this one is a wonderful place to be, but I still find it very hard to explain it in Christian experience as to what Beulah land is. What characterizes Beulah land? If you've read it, what does he say about Beulah land? Sunshine's all, sounds like Phoenix. Okay. In this land, they heard nothing, saw nothing, felt nothing, smelled nothing, tasted nothing that was offensive to their stomach or mind. Only when they tasted of the water of the river over which they were to go, they thought that tasted a little bitter to the palate, but it proved sweeter when it was down. I don't know how you get to deal with it. Deal land to me is heaven. It's beyond death. But Bunyan puts a Beulah land on this side of death. And for the life of me, I'd like to speak to him someday and say, Bunyan, how come you did that in your story? Why did you put Beulah land here where everything is okay, there's no sin anymore, there's no problems, everything's good except that last little bitterness to the palate of passing through death? I really can't understand it. I might understand it having watched some Christians die, that in the moments preceding their death, a peace does sometimes seem to come over a Christian of contentment and almost anticipation. I'm going to be with the Lord. I've seen that happen. But the way the story ends, it's a story, isn't it? And we'll see how it ends in a moment. But here they are in Beulah land, and everything is very pleasant, and there's no longer any significant trials for them except the final one of crossing over the river of death. One by one, these Christians are summoned to cross the river. And the first one to be summoned is Christiana. It says there was a post come from the celestial city with a matter of great importance to one Christiana, the wife of Christian the pilgrim. So inquiry was made for her, and the house was found out where she was, so the post presented her with a letter. The contents whereof were, Hail, good woman, I bring you tidings that the Master calls for you, and expects that you shall stand in his presence in clothes of immortality within this 10 days. And again, I don't know why I gave her a 10-day warning, but what did she do with those 10 days? She prepared her children for her departure. Not sure that she's the one that made the will, but she expressed her will that they would continue on in their journey to follow her. She gave them her blessing. She gave what she had to the poor, distributed that. Then she visited her various friends and thanked them and encouraged them. And finally she was brought down to the river and she passed over. The road was full of people to see her take her journey. She came forth, entered the river with a beck and a farewell to those that followed her to the riverside. The last word she was heard to say here was, I come, Lord, to be with you and bless you. Famous last words. Now, these were Christiana's last words. At her departure, her children wept. Mr. Greatheart and Mr. Valiant played upon the well-tuned cymbal and harp for joy. So all departed to their respective places. And then one after another, others are called. First, it's Mr. Ready to Halt. He's the fellow who had the crutches. Each one of these was given a token. And Alan was asking me about that last night. What token were they given? Those of you who read that, did you figure out what the token was? Each one was given a token. It was a word from the book of Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, it describes the failure of health, things failing. I've broken your golden bowl and loosed the silver cord. Those that look out the windows shall be darkened, the loss of eyesight. Various other ones through here. They're indications that you really are dying. Prepare. As you begin to see things diminish, prepare. You're being called. And that's a good thing. We don't like to see our bodies fail. But for the Christian, the failing of the body means what? I'm going home. I'm going home. And so each one of these, it's interesting what Mr. Ready to Halt does. He does have a will, and he wills his crutches. He says, These crutches I bequeath to my son, that shall tread in my steps with 100 warm wishes, that he may prove better than I have done. I don't know what he needs crutches for then, but maybe just as a reminder. What were his last words? His last words was heard to say, "Welcome, life." Man, what a way to end. Welcome, life. Then Mr. Feeblemind, he gets ready for his departure. He's given his token. His last words were, "Hold out, faith and patience." And so he goes the other side. Then Mr. Despondency, and his final words are, "Farewell night, welcome day." Wow. His daughter went through the river singing, but none could understand what she said. Then Mr. Honest, his last words were, "Grace reigns." Wow. So he left the world. Mr. Valiant for the Truth, he gets ready to leave. And he's got a lot to say. But his final words were this: "Death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory?" And the summons for Mr. Steadfast. He's the one that had a really lot to say too. He says, "This river has been a terror to many. Yea, the thoughts of it have also frightened me. But now I think I stand easy. My foot is fixed upon that which the feet of the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant stood while Israel went over this Jordan. The waters indeed are to the palate bitter and to the stomach cold, yet the thoughts of what I am going to and of the conduct that waits for me on the other side doth lie as a glowing coal at my heart. I see myself now at the end of my journey. My toilsome days are ended. I am going to see that head that was crowned with thorns and that face that was spit upon for me. I have formerly lived by hearsay and faith, and now I go where I shall live by sight, and shall be with him whose company I delight myself. I have loved to hear my Lord spoken of, and wherever I have seen the print of his shoe in the earth, there I have coveted to set my foot to. His name has been to me as a civet box, yea, sweeter than all perfumes. His voice to me has been most sweet. His countenance I have more desired than they that have most desired the light of the sun. His word I did use to gather for my food and for antidotes against my faintings. He has held me, and I have kept me from mine iniquities. Yea, my steps hath he strengthened in his way. Now while he was thus in discourse, his countenance changed, his strong man bowed under him. And after that he said, 'Take me, for I come to you.' And he ceased to be seen of them." Do those encourage you at all? What am I going to do when I die? What am I going to do when I die? Do what they did. Rejoice in what lies ahead. Rejoice in what got you there. Grace reigns. Take me, I come to you. But glorious it was to see how the open region was filled with horses and chariots, with trumpeters and pipers, with singers and players on stringed instruments to welcome the pilgrims as they went up and followed one another into that beautiful gate of the city. And then he ends his story. The children. As for Christian's children, the four boys that Christiana brought with her, with their wives and children, I did not stay where I was till they were gone over. And since I came away, I heard one say that they were yet alive and so would be for the increase of the church in that place where they were for a time. Here again, I struggle with, what, they're in Beulah land. Are they going to go backwards? What are they doing in Beulah land? But that's the way he finishes with the children. And then here's Bunyan's conclusion. He doesn't give an extended conclusion like he did for the first part. He simply says this: "Shall it be my lot to go that way again, I may give those who desire it an account of what I hear am silent about." What's that mean? I may give those that desire it an account of what I hear am silent about. What's he mean? Has Bunyan's two parts exhausted all you need to know about the Christian life? No. And if you want to know more, he says, maybe I'll be back and tell you more. Meantime, I bid my reader adieu. Continue your journey. So the story continues to this day. If you're a Christian, you're in this. And more than that, you're in here. And he's telling you how to live, how to make it through this world. We need to learn from those who have gone before us what to expect, what to avoid, what to do in our journey. And we need to take the journey in the company and fellowship of others as much as possible. Christian was hard put when he was by himself. It helped when he had faithful with him and he had hopeful with him. But it'd even be much better if you were like Christiana with the boys in Mercy and Great Heart comes along and Valiant for the Truth comes along and Stand Fast comes along and all these other weaker Christians come along and you go as a group together. We need to take the journey in the company and fellowship of others as much as possible. And here's the last thought I would give to you. All of these characters had a name. Some of them were a descriptive name like Stand Fast, Great Heart. Some of them were a real name like Demas, Matthew, the boys' names. And I would leave you with this final thought. You need to have a good name and a good character. And by grace, live up to your name. If your name is Christian, by grace, live up to that name. If your name is Steadfast, by grace, live up to that name. If your name is Mr. Ready to Halt, by grace, depend upon His grace to keep you strong enough to use your crutches. But whatever you need, live up to your name for the honor of Christ. Well, I hope you've enjoyed your journey through Pilgrim's Progress. I think it's the most delightful book to read and really helps you meditate on a lot of portions of Scripture and puts them in a story content that might be a little easier to understand. Father in heaven, thank you for men like John Bunyan, who, though they were limited in their education, yet they filled their heart with your word, and that word transformed them in a way that you used them not only to minister to people in their time, but to write down a book like this that continues to minister to the hearts of your people, to show us the way that you've called us to follow and that warns us of dangers along the way and promises us many blessings along the way. Thank you for your grace, Father, that brings us to yourself and leads us until we are finally in your presence. Impress upon us, Lord, the responsibilities that we do have as Christians to trust you and to persevere. Thank you for the fellowship of other Christians along the way. May we encourage and help each other until we cross that river and enter your eternal presence. Thank you for all you promised to us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.